aware that what he is teaching is not only extremely important, but also that his message be carried great authority. I say and testify in the Lord. Now, why would he do this? Well, I would suggest to you a couple of reasons. First of all, Paul understands and he is aware of the fact that he is not merely writing his own opinion. He's not writing just for the moment. He is writing for the entire church of Jesus Christ, not only in his day and in his context, but for all of this present evil age, as he writes later in Galatians chapter 1. And the second reason I would suggest is because Paul also understands the critical importance of Christians taking up such practical directions as he is giving here for living their new Christian lives. Living the Christian life is something that we are all growing in our understanding of and in our adopting and in our successful practicing. And it is something that we all occasionally stumble with. We're going to do that. We're never going to be perfectly sanctified in this life. And we wrestle with it sometimes in various circumstances when we don't necessarily want to follow God's word in a deliberate fashion. We struggle to implement these instructions effectively. And we're reminded by that the Christian life is one of discipleship. You are a disciple of Christ. And we remember the original disciples. They were crude men when Jesus called them. None of them were saints in the title type of referential inference. They were all struggling with basic kind of obedience issues. They followed Jesus. They were taught by Jesus. They were chastised by Jesus. They learned day by day by day how to live the kind of life he called them to live, most of all by watching Jesus ahead of them. And we must also see ourselves as disciples of Christ, as being under his mentorship, also receiving his teaching, also receiving his directing, also receiving his rebuking, and also receiving his encouragement. And Paul has done a great deal already in laying out that very principle. In verse 14, you remember he said that we should no longer live as children. Now, we as a congregation have been blessed with many children all around us. And so it's very easy for us to identify what a child is. Children are immature. Children are, they need watchful supervision. Children are adventurous. They're curious. They are impressionable and they're distractible. And if I may say without offending, children are naive. A significant part of the growing and the maturing process we have for each one of our children is learning of consequences that come from foolish choices. Learning from mistakes, learning from correction, learning from discipline. That is why Christian parenting is so important. If these children are not discipled, they will not mature. In verse 15, Paul said the word rather. Rather than being as children, remaining as children, Paul wants us to grow. Grow up in every way into the likeness of Christ, he said. And we are to grow, as he emphasized here, in agape love. The individual Christian grows and matures best in his service, in his involvement, in his ministry to others. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught what we refer to today as the Golden Rule. You remember the Golden Rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That was actually new. That was actually very radical in Jesus' day. He didn't borrow it from some philosopher or from some other religion. It was different. It was strikingly different than any other faith would go. It's farther than anybody else would go. The closest thing you come is what I call the silver rule, which is don't do to others what you don't want done to them or to yourself. In other words, mind your own business. Leave me alone. But Jesus commands us to love one another in agape love. And you remember from last week that that's not just warm fuzzies. He's not just calling us to emotionally relate. This kind of love, remember, is expressed right here in the visible church. And I listed the ways it can be expressed in three different categories: by growing in mutual trust, by encouraging hope, and by standing united in the worship of God, by continuing to have a learning and teachable environment, experiencing body life with all of the benefits that it brings as well as the faults, and third, by being faithful in ministry and service, that is, by witnessing effectively to the world and being a blessing and an inspiration of others. It's the golden rule. That's what agape love is. I'm doing to you what I would want you to do to me. It's radical. It's not what people are used to thinking about doing. So when Paul begins here in verse 17 with, "I say and testify in the Lord," he is building his case on what he has already taught us. Imagine for a second. Imagine if his letter started with this chapter and verse. Imagine that it started in chapter 4, verse 17, rather than in chapter 1, verse 1. If he had started this letter right off by saying, "You must do this, you must do that, you must be this way, you cannot be that way," we would all not be very terribly impressed, would we? We would probably think he's just being overbearing. There goes Paul again. Why does Paul think he's telling us how to live our own lives? Who does he think he is? He should leave me alone. We might be thinking to ourselves, why is he being so personal here? So deliberate and so specific about how I am to live my life. Why must I be different from the people in the world? And why does he seem to criticize them the way he does, saying they're darkened and they're alienated and they're ignorant and they're hard of heart? Some people in the world I know are just fine. They're friendly, they're successful, they're peaceable, they're good neighbors, they're good bosses, they're good employees. Why must I be different from them? In fact, in many ways, I want to be more like them. But Paul did not begin his letter with chapter 4. He began his letter with those first three chapters that we studied in depth here at New Covenant, so that we might first learn not what we are to do. We first learned who God is and what God has done for us, even for the likes of us. He first gave us a glimpse of our Lord's sovereignty and of our Lord's majesty. He taught us how God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that we might be drawn to live our lives loving the one who first loved us. We might be committed to devoting ourselves to the one who's been devoted to us even unto death. That we might be drawn to live our own lives, not just to ourselves and to our own pleasure, but to his glory, to his honor, and to his praise. So we approach these chapters of instruction with three principles in our minds that we want to hold on to. And the first principle is very, very critical. All Scripture is God-breathed and authoritative. All Scripture is God-breathed and authoritative. You know, ever since his controversial conversion on the road to Damascus, Saul, who we now call Paul, and his claim to the office of apostle was always contested, always. Even from the very get-go, his challenge to authority was there. In his very first letter that he ever wrote, the letter to the Galatians, he was defending his title and his office to other believers as being something that he did not give to himself. He did not take on the role of apostle as some do today. It was not something he said that was given to him by any man. It was a title and it was a rank given to him right from the resurrected Lord himself. That was his complete and singular testimony. He writes, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In all of his letters, were recognized by the other apostles as being nothing but the Word of God itself. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." But this challenge to the spiritual authority of Paul, you know, it even continues to this day. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ, I am sad to say, because some of the things Paul instructs, even in this letter, do not suit modern tastes. They do not satisfy modern opinions, and our modern culture does not want to be tied down to the kinds of things that he teaches. But holding to the authority of all of God's Word is not something that should be open to cultural debate. We expect the world to reject what Paul says here, but it is also being set apart in parts of the Church of Christ as well. Some ministers will act and they will preach and they will teach as if they just have to humor Paul when he gets to some things. Well, that's Paul. We just know it's Paul and that's who that is. Or they will explain to their congregation that Paul was writing in a particular Roman context and to those particular Roman issues, and that doesn't have anything to do with us. That doesn't apply to us today. Our culture is nothing like ancient Rome. If that's the case, why are we bothering to call it the Word of God? Why are we bothering to read it now? If it doesn't apply, then forget it. But the entire Bible is nothing less than the Word of God. And God's Word has not been given to us just so we as Christians can keep our own desires, our own interests, our own preferences, or allow those who remain just like the others in the world to influence us more than the Word of God does. We have been given the Word of God for a reason. We are disciples. We are growing in Christ's likeness. As he writes in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's discipleship. All God's Word is to be recognized for its authority because we as the disciples of Christ need this kind of training. We need this direction. We need this for our path in life. We do not draw closer to Christ by finding ways to compromise the Word of God so that we can live as we choose. We draw closer to Christ by being confronted with that Word, by being changed by that Word, by being willing to receive its teaching, its reproof, its correction, its training. Because we need to grow. We need to become mature. We don't need to be children who always want their own way any longer. We need to be equipped for every good work. That's agape love. The second principle I want you to keep in mind is that the Word of God is for all of your life. All facets of your life and all the years of your life. This is where we come to the understanding and the basic lesson that the Christian life is radical. It's radical. The Christian life is radical. How does the world view and understand Christianity? Well, most people in the world look at Christianity institutionally. Most people in the world, are aware of the Roman Catholic Church, and they think that that's what Christianity is. You have the Pope in Rome. He doesn't preach Christ. He says he represents Christ, but he doesn't preach Christ. He just hands down what he thinks from time to time are basic moral imperatives. And yet his moral imperatives are something that Catholics can take or leave. I reject what the Pope said today. Or I like what the Pope said yesterday. I don't particularly care for this particular Pope. Our president says he is a good Catholic, but he is absolutely in favor of murder by abortion on demand. Catholics are prone, they're accustomed to, they prefer to choose how they are going to follow Christ. It's up to them. It's not up to somebody else. Other people see Christianity in political terms. There is a rising catchphrase today that you haven't heard it yet, you will. Christian nationalism. It's a term that doesn't have any objective meaning. It can be defined in one way for one person's purpose and another way for another person's purpose. And it's always something to be used as a four-letter word against your Christian faith. They will throw it at you and condemn you for it, and they will not be able to tell you what it is. But it is a phrase that you will hear and you must be prepared for. Essentially, it means that Christianity is a political threat to them. No matter who they are, they see Christianity as a political threat. They think Christians want to take over the country or force everyone to do their bidding. And being drawn into arguing with such people will not mean growing into Christ either. It's a fear tactic, brothers and sisters. Do not get caught up in it. Do not be afraid of it. As Paul says here, they are ignorant of the truth. They are not just uneducated. They are darkened in their understanding, and their thinking is futile. That applies to them. That's why Paul says in verse 20 that we had to learn Christ. First, being Gentiles ourselves, we're all born Gentiles. We're all born like they are. None of us aspired to Christ on our own. We weren't picked out of a crowd because we're special, because we're better, or because we're white, or any other color, for that matter. First, being Gentiles ourselves, we were drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit, by His electing power. We are here in spite of ourselves, brothers and sisters. But then we had to set ourselves to learning Christ. We have to be His disciples. We have to grow in our understanding and in our application of what He says. By reading the Word of God, by learning to submit to it, and by giving ourselves by way of agape love to others, that is also a command of God. And you will not grow if you are isolated as a Christian. you must love others by the golden rule, and you must love aggressively. And that makes our faith radical. We cannot be like the world. Before Christ, that's precisely what we wanted to be, but now it is precisely what we don't want to be. And we want that radical difference to be in us, even if it means being seen by the world as radical, even if it means being misunderstood, even if it means being persecuted for the faith. Radical Christians have always received that treatment. Brothers and sisters, you are in good company historically. Jesus says, "Blessed are you if you're persecuted for my sake." That's how they persecuted the ones before you. It's always been that way for the disciple of Christ. It will always continue to be that way. Third principle I want you to hold on to is that the Christian church, not just the Christian individual, the Christian church must be radical as well. You and I together, when we stand for the word before the worship of God, we must be a radical congregation. Paul says to us together, remember that you is the plural here, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. What he means by that, of course, he describes in verse 19. They have become callous. You know, when I think of the word callous, I think back of my old guitar playing days. And you build up calluses on your fingers, on your fingertips, so that you can press on the strings and play a whole song without bleeding. The natural tendency is to think of callous people as those who have grown emotionally hardened, who have become completely unattached from the feelings and from the concerns of others, who are only out for themselves. But I would suggest to you that callous is really just a defensive term. A person becomes callous because it keeps him from hurting. The consequences of sin, for example, can ruin a marriage, can ruin a family. And in order to simply get through life, a person learns not to care. That's defensive. Don't blame them for that. Secondly, he says they have given themselves up to sensuality. You know, the Bible begins its teaching with the holiness of the physical body. How different is that from the world today? The holiness of the human body, of your body. Not your spirit, your body. The holiness of the marital union. The holiness of the physical body is held up in Scripture's teaching from Genesis all the way through Revelation. We are to be radical in our regard for the human body. A person who has given himself to sensuality has first lost all touch with that concept of holiness. There's nothing special. There's nothing set apart. There is nothing holy about one's body. He's hardened his heart to it. He even hates the notion that something in this life might be holy, might be special. I might have to reserve my impulses until it is properly exercised in a holy union, for instance. Worthy to be regarded and protected as precious. How radical is that in our world, which says not only is my body common, yours is too. And as a result, the world has lost all sense of direction, and we find stimulation and emotion and drive in taking that which is holy and ruining it for our own pleasure, for our own amusement, for our own selfishness. Giving oneself to sensuality is always a sin to the other person. It is always just treating that other person as if he or she was a thing, an object for me to use for my own pleasure, rather than seeing that person as made in the image of God. And 30 says, they are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Greed, you know, is merely the perversion of the creation mandate. Greed is industry that has become all-consuming. It's security that is now unachievable. It is competition that has become corrupted. It is winning when winning is its own reward. That's what greed is. Greed, you see, is precisely the opposite of the chief end of man, which is to glorify God. And as a result, it is the self-sacrifice of the benefit of glorifying God, which is, of course, being able to enjoy Him forever. A greedy person will never see that, will never actually win. That is how the Gentiles live. They live today. They don't live for tomorrow. And when Christians become distracted, when we become defensive, when we become drawn into the pleasures of this world, when we are convinced that we can never, ever have enough, Christians get caught up living as the Gentiles do. That is why the Christian life can be regarded as only one thing: radical. It's got to be different. Your aim has to be different. Your goal in your Christian discipleship has to be different. You know, the cartoon that's in your bulletin on that notes page, you've seen that in one form or another from time to time. The circle on the left, you know, represents the Christian life. All parts of the Christian life, not just the Christian's thinking, not just his priorities, not just his appearances, but all parts of the Christian's life, his preoccupations, his pursuits, his values, the values of which he lives by, the way he chooses to follow the golden rule or not, is dictated by Christ being in the center of his life. Circle on the right represents the Gentile's life. You remember that. That was before in your own life. From beginning to end, it is dictated and enslaved by serving the self. And because the self is callous and sensual and greedy, it is completely unreliable, it is completely unpredictable, and that life is doomed to failure. That life is like a fast-moving train. The pace may be exciting, the action thrilling, but the direction in which that train is going is out of that person's control, and there is nothing they can do to stop it. It's headed for a precipice. It's headed for a hellhole, and they probably don't even care. But what I want you to notice most importantly is that Paul teaches here there can be no overlap in those two circles. There's got to be a radical difference. That's what you're aiming for. That's what you're focusing on. That's what has to be there. You have to learn as a disciple of Christ to be radically different. That's your goal. The goal is a radical one. There must be a complete separation. Perhaps there isn't quite yet in your life. May there be a significant overlap. You have to work on pulling those circles apart. And you do that by following Christ, learning from Christ, making Christ your all in all. As Paul says and testifies to you in the Lord, you must choose by which circle you will live your life. The believer must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's the plain instruction that he's put before us. The believer must live his entire life for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You very much for the very important start to this section. And may we embrace it with all that we have, knowing, Lord, that it is Your word, that it is Your precious call to us. And because, Lord, we take a stand on what You have revealed to us in the first half of this letter, You are glorious. You are all-powerful. You know the end from the beginning. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our discipleship. Transform us all, we pray, into Christ-like images so that we will rejoice before Your throne. In His name we pray. Amen.